All right, first in a series on 2 Peter, our text for today is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, this is Peter's second letter to the believers in Asia Minor. He doesn't identify his recipients here. He does in the first letter. But in chapter 3, he speaks about his previous letter. So it's a good assumption that he's writing to the same people. They were believers in Asia Minor. Now, there are questions about where to date this epistle. Some put it late in the first century, making it doubtful that Peter wrote it. Others place it early 2nd century, making it certain that Peter did not write it. It seems best to me to see it in the more traditional way, that it was written by Peter not long before his death, probably in the mid to late 60s of the 1st century. Tradition holds that Peter was killed by being crucified upside down under the persecution of Nero. So it would have to be somewhere in that time frame. His purpose was to prepare his readers for the times that were coming. He was going to die and wanted to encourage them to carry on. He was concerned about their spiritual growth. He was concerned about false teachers. And he wanted that they would understand certain things about the Lord's return. Now, admittedly, there are some strange things about this book. The style is very different from 1 Peter. There are, impress you with terminology here, there are 57 hapax legomena in this book. That's a word that's only used once in all of Scripture. 57 of them in this short little book. That's pretty strange. Plus, there's other phrasing that seems strange to Peter. So that's led actually quite a few scholars to believe that Peter didn't write it. Now, it was not uncommon back in that day to write a letter or some other document. If you were kind of a obscure person, you'd attach somebody else's name to it, a prominent person's name, so that your writing would get greater circulation and that sort of thing. There's a whole collection of these kinds of writings that we call the pseudepigrapha, where we know it wasn't written by the person that it says. You've probably heard of some of these things in the writings of Dan Brown and things like that. Some of the Gospels of Peter and the Gospel of Judas and things like that. They're pseudepigraphic. Somebody stuck their name on it and didn't write it. But it seems to me that it's reasonable to accept the traditional view that Peter did in fact write it, and he wrote it to those churches in Asia Minor before he was martyred. Now, you might ask, well, what about these differences? How do we account for that? Well, we know that Peter used a secretary when he wrote his first epistle. He names him. Silas was the guy who wrote it down. He probably used one for the second letter. That was what was normally done, although none is mentioned. That could account for some of the differences. Now, we don't know how exact the secretary had to be according to what the author was dictating. Was it a precise word-for-word dictation, or did he have some leeway to inject his own style into the writing? We're not certain of that, but that's certainly a possibility. Another difficulty that we have with this book is its relationship to the book of Jude. And the New Testament scholars are divided. The two books, certain portions of 2 Peter, are almost word for word identical to things that Jude says. They're too close for us to assume that they both wrote independently and had these same statements. That certainly could have happened, but it's doubtful. So they speculate, did Peter borrow from Jude, or did Jude borrow from Peter? Some guys put forth the idea that there was actually a third document out there that both of them borrowed from. It doesn't really enter into the issue of inspiration, though, does it? If Peter borrowed something from Jude, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to borrow rather than create his own bit of text, or if it went the other way. So it doesn't affect our idea of inspiration as well, because the Holy Spirit is controlling what is put there. If you want to get too picky about it, anytime they quote or allude to another scripture passage, you might have a problem with it. So it's not really a problem as far as inspiration is concerned. So we have, I believe, what God wanted written, regardless if Peter borrowed from Jude or if Jude borrowed from Peter. My personal view is probably Jude borrowed from Peter because Peter was the more prominent guy. But I don't have a whole lot to stand on there. But because of this style and source issues, there was a great deal of debate in the early church on 2 Peter and acknowledging it to be part of Scripture. But eventually it was acknowledged as belonging to the canon of Scripture, and we have it today in our Bibles. Well, Peter identifies himself as a slave and apostle of Christ. I mean, he uses the real word for slave. This isn't a mistranslation. He was a slave of Christ. But also an apostle. So he establishes himself as the authority in writing this letter. But even in his salutation, right off the bat, he gets into some weighty issues. Look what he says. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, that could be read, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith, but I think that would be an incorrect reading. Right off the bat, he establishes the fact that faith is a gift of God, that it's based on Christ, who is God, and that by faith we receive Christ's righteousness imputed to us. If you turn to a book on systematic theology, you would have scores of pages dealing with those three doctrines that Peter puts together here in one sentence. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, they have received a faith as precious as ours. The righteousness he's talking about here is the righteousness of God that is given to us, like Paul talks about in Romans 3. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God's righteousness, the obedience, the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us by faith. But that faith is granted to us as well. God grants us faith by which we embrace Christ's work for us. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, if we conjured up our own faith, then we'd have something to boast about, wouldn't we? I was smart enough. I was clever enough. I understood well enough. No, it's a gift of God. Peter is saying the same thing here. that we received our faith. Faith is something that is received, not something that we cranked up. With that faith, we have also received the righteousness of Christ, his obedience granted to us. And the grammatical structure here argues for understanding God and Savior both modifying Jesus Christ, so that Christ is understood as God, a bold declaration of his deity right here in pretty much the first sentence. So we have the deity of Christ, we have imputed righteousness, and we have faith as a gift right there in one sentence. That is pretty seriously loaded way to start a letter. Then in typical style of a letter back then, he offers a blessing to them. Grace and peace be yours. Literally says that may these be multiplied to you. He wants them overloaded, in a sense, with grace and peace. These come, Peter says, in the knowledge of Christ. From where does our peace come? Is it not in the knowledge of Christ? Just like he was telling them. He is the solution to the enmity with God with which we were born. We were by nature alienated from God, but Jesus was sent to bring reconciliation with God. He accomplished that, and by faith in him, we are reconciled. We're brought near. We're redeemed. We're adopted. We're justified. In verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who is called by his own glory and goodness. Now, how many times have you said to yourself, if only I had this or that, if only my spouse would do this or that, then I could live as a Christian the way I should? Peter says that's a bunch of bunk. This relationship we have with God by faith has also brought us all that we need for godliness. Did you hear that? All that we need. It's time that we stopped our lame excuses that claim that we don't have what it takes to live for Christ. Your past, your upbringing, your old habits, your weaknesses, not one of them can stand. We have all that we need. So the question naturally arises, what has he given? What's Peter talking about here? Well, he's going to go on and talk about the scripture, and he will speak of Christ himself. That is what he has in mind. In the scripture, we find all the laws and directives that we need for defining for us what a life of godliness is. For most of us, we know the standard. We just have serious trouble meeting it, living up to it. And at that point, the law is no help. All the law can do is inform and threaten. In Christ, we also see the standard lived out. He always obeyed. He always did righteousness. But he's more than example. He's more than an example. He's our Redeemer. By his work for us, our sins have been paid for. We have new life. His righteousness is imputed to us. And on top of that, he sent his Spirit to motivate us toward godliness. We can't say can't anymore. Not with everything that he's given us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it." We can't say can. The supply that Christ gives is never ending. If you had a benefactor who gave you an unlimited debit card, for instance, but you went on living in poverty and lack, whose fault is it? What's yours? Without doubt. You've been provided for in abundance, but not using that abundance has left you impoverished. Christ sent his Spirit to be in us and to be that supply of motivation and power. But he did that only after he had first taken up our case and solved our sin dilemma by his own life and death and resurrection. Notice also that he says that we are called by his own glory and goodness. God's glory was revealed to us in sending Jesus. We're told that in clear terms in John's prologue to his gospel. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it wasn't the glory that they saw there on Sinai that scared them to death, where they didn't want to talk to God anymore. But glory nonetheless, glory robed in flesh. There's no question of the goodness of God being revealed in the works of Christ. When we think of his many and varied miracles, we think of the demonstrations that he was God by doing those things. We contemplate his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. You can see the goodness of God poured out for us in order to call us out of darkness and into his light. We have all that we need. Kids, let me talk to you. I was watching this show one time, kind of a space kind of show, and they brought their spaceship to this planet where everything was like perfect. There was nobody that was sick, nobody that was blind, nobody that had an injury or something like that. That wasn't allowed. What if you lived in that place and you were doing something, let's say something really crazy, like you were playing around with a lawnmower that was running and you got your hand chopped off by the mower? What would happen if you lived on that planet? Well, one of two things. They would either make you go away or they would kill you. They'd get rid of you. Or a baby that was born blind, they'd just throw it away. Is that goodness? Is that a good place to live? Is that good? Huh? Is it? Tell me. No, that's a terrible place to live. The goodness of God is totally different than that. Now, there's coming a day when everything is going to be perfect. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything right and good. But right now, there's a whole lot that's not perfect, right? A whole lot of bad things that happen. People get injured. All kinds of difficulties that we have. How does God deal with that? He comes to us, doesn't he? With love and care and compassion. And he helps us in our difficulty. He doesn't throw us away just because we have a problem or because we sinned. No, he helps us with it. That's goodness. And out of that goodness, he sent his son Jesus to live and die and rise again for us. Okay. Well, all of this was done, he says, to redeem us and give us all that we need for what? Life and godliness. Now, I got a lengthy quote here. Those of you who are in Sunday school, this might be Paul Tripp overload, but it's three paragraphs, actually. It's in the yellow sheet if you want to follow along. Tripp says this, "Now I want to nitpick over the two words life and godliness. If Peter had only written, God has given me everything I need for life, we would tend to add the word eternal and say, of course, I know this. God has given me everything I need so that someday I'll have eternal life." That's not what Peter is talking about. Peter's talking about the here and now, which is why he uses the term godliness. What is godliness? It's a God-honoring life between the time I come to Christ and the time I go home to be with him. And Christ has already given me everything I need for it. Yes, we face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, and yes, we still struggle with indwelling sin. But because of my relationship with Christ, I've been given a warrior spirit that lives inside of me. He fights on my behalf and enables me to produce good fruit, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brother affection, and love. This passage is describing the here and now benefits of our salvation. Listen. It's not enough for us to believe in life after death. We need to start believing in life before death. If we understand our identity that we've been given in Christ, we can live filled with hope and courage. Christ has not just forgiven you, he has completely and fundamentally changed who you are. And because of that, you can live in a very new and different way. He's right. Peter's talking about life in the here and now and wants us to see that all that we have in Christ so that we do not cave into temptation when it comes. We have what we need for life and godliness today. We have Christ, we have the scriptures that he has ordained, and we have the Spirit to help us in every battle. But he goes on. Through these, he has given us a very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Through these gifts he has given, we have promises, great and precious promises. They're given by God and are gifts of his grace. Now, God has been promising down through history, through the Old Covenant era, there was promise after promise that were given to promise that he would fix the alienation that came because of sin. He promised Adam and Eve that he would send someone to crush the serpent's head. He promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through his descendants. He promised Moses, another prophet like Moses himself. He promised that David would have a king to sit on his throne forever. Over and over, through precept and example, he kept telling us that a Redeemer is coming. Then John the Baptist, the forerunner, comes on the scene. What was his message? Essentially, it was, repent, he's here. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he was saying. We have no lack of promises. These are precious promises indeed, and we still have promises functioning today in the new covenant. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. That's a promise. He will return and consummate his kingdom and usher in the new heavens and new earth. Another promise. So we still live in the hope of great and precious promises. But Peter connects this to much more of a here and now sort of thing. Through these precious promises, we participate in the divine nature. Hendrickson says this, although this statement lends itself to many interpretations, we ought to notice how precisely Peter has chosen his words. He says that we participate in God's nature, not in God's being. He has chosen the term nature because it indicates growth, development, and character. The expression being, by contrast, points to essence and substance. We can never participate in God's essence, for we are and remain human beings who have been created by God. So we're not going to become God in that sense. But we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and he is at work. And when Christ returns, we will be perfected, we'll be conformed to God's character, and thus we will be like God in righteousness and holiness and participating in his nature in that way. Notice the purpose of these promises. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption caused by the world. I'm sorry, caused by evil desires. Now, we would readily admit that there's an abundance of corruption in the world and plenty of evil desire to go around. We're told here that by God's gifts to us, we're equipped to face that corruption. Gabelein says in Expositor's Commentary, How does this participation come about? In at least two ways, this verse implies. First, the promises themselves have a purifying effect on the believer's life. Second, a conversion entails a definite break with corruption caused by evil desire. The NIV rendering, "and escape the corruption," might be better translated, "since you have escaped," in order to bring out the force of the aorist participle. Thus, in coming to know God through Christ, the believer escapes the corruption of sin, and Christ renews and restores the image of God in him. So we are in the process of, we have escaped it in a certain sense, and we're still in the process of escaping it yet. We're new creatures in Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with the corruption of the world, but it does mean that our allegiance is no longer pledged to the world and its corruption, but rather to Christ. We can no longer be content with our sin. Our commitment is to Christ. Therefore, we are sworn enemies of the corruption of the world. We have to take up the battle. Not so much, well, it's still important to deal with the corruption out there. But let's seriously address that the corruption that remains in here, that lingers in our own hearts. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That's addressing me and my situations. He has given us all that we need to grow in grace and away from worldliness. All of life needs to center on Christ. First, on the forgiveness we have on him and the righteousness that he imputes, and then also on the restoration that he brings, on who we are now in Christ. When you have Christ, you have all you need. So center your thoughts on him, rejoice in him, and the position that he gives you in which you participate in the divine nature. He also invites us to his table, where we participate in the body and blood of Christ.